but we're definitely glad to be here and finally be here at New City, and thankful for the opportunity to open God's Word with you all this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. As always, this is God's good and holy word, and it stands over us, and it is for our good. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's God's word. Let me pray for us and ask God to bless our time this morning. Let's pray. God, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this day where we can again worship you, where we can again hear from you, from your word, about Jesus, about our Savior. We ask God this morning that you, as always, that you would work in our hearts, that by your Spirit you would change us, that by your Spirit you would help us to see the goodness of our Savior. Lord, would you soften our hard hearts? Would you work and give us grace? Would you unstop our ears? Would you open our eyes that we might see? Father, we, your people here this morning, are in many places. Many of us are hurting. Many of us are burdened. Many of us are broken down. And we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would speak the good news of Jesus to us, the good news of his kingdom, the hope of the life everlasting. And Father, if there be any here this morning who do not know you, I pray, we pray, that you would draw them to yourself. That they and we would see Jesus in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his mercy, in all of his grace, in all of his truth. Turn our hearts back to you, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So my initial expressions or experiences of St. Louis have been pretty much a lot of comedy, a lot of sense of feeling overwhelmed, and just kind of really a sense of brokenness, seeing and sensing brokenness. But I say comedy because in a lot of ways, y'all, like, I really don't know what it's like to live here. There are so many things that you guys do that are just foreign to me. I'll share one. For example, I've grew up in the South my whole life, and it was just last Sunday. Adina and Rachel asked me to put salt on the stairs so that the stairs wouldn't freeze over and ice over. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to put some salt on the stairs. We probably will need a lot of containers of table salt to do this because these are a lot of stairs. And thankfully, there was someone there who grew up in the Northeast. He was just like, yeah, we don't use table salt for that. Like, it's not what she meant. There's a thing called rock salt, y'all, in case y'all didn't know. But yeah, so I figured that out. I figured out how to salt my stairs, ice my stairs or whatever. The other thing is driving in St. Louis. It's madness. So, like, this is kind of what I found strange about driving here. It's been... well, mainly people don't stop at stop signs. And there's always this one occasion, this one exception where people do stop. And it's when you come to a stop sign and two people make it to the stop sign at the same time. And it's always the case that it's really awkward for me because the rule is the last person. Yeah. the last person to the stop sign waits and lets the other person go. But there's this awkward pause, and you're just kind of like, what am I doing? Like, do I go? Do they want me to go? That's the only way people stop here. And so, but it's crazy. Driving here is crazy. And so, you know, we have things like that. I mean, it's just been a whirlwind for me. It's just been a lot to process, a lot to take in. But at the same time, there are, you know, all these moments. There is just kind of what I've sensed and just the month I've been here, just incredible brokenness and sadness and sorrow and pain. You don't have to walk very far from this church to see, you know, things that really just kind of break your heart. That this place is a very hard place. It's a dark place. You can kind of sense it in walking past people on the street, that there's just distrust and cynicism and disconnect, and you can kind of sense it, that I feel that I feel this sense that people really are hurting, that people really are struggling, that people really are in pain. And one of the things that, you know, I'm often thinking about is there an answer to this? Is there an answer to the pain, the sorrow, the frustration that people sense? That even as I walked here on my way to church one morning, that a guy approached me and asked me, you know, would I like to buy some weed? And never looked at me, never made eye contact with me, just kind of walked and passed, and it was just like, I got that green. You want some green? Which I was like, what? What are you talking about? And caught it afterwards. But that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to sell me weed. And just to see, like, we're not really connected. That we have people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue in South City. And we really do just walk past one another. And many of us are struggling, and many of us are hurting, and many of us are burdened by sin, by the brokenness, by the homelessness, by the poverty, by the racism. And you have to be asking, what is there any answer to this? And when I see that, I understand it completely. I understand why people leave St. Louis. I understand why people escape these brutal realities or seek to escape these brutal realities. I understand why my neighbor in Alabama warned me that when I told her we were moving to St. Louis, said, don't move into the city. It's dangerous. I understand that. But at the same time, we're here. We're here because I believe the gospel. I believe that the gospel really has the power to save and change and bring hope and healing and life. And I want you guys to see that that is what Jesus is proclaiming to us this morning in the gospel. As we see this woman and her circumstances and all the things that are surrounding them, and I want you to see how Jesus speaks life into a hopeless, a broken situation. And so our sermon title this morning, I titled it In Memory of Her, which is actually a play on words from another time Jesus' feet are anointed, that we learn of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and it's Mary that anoints his feet later on. And in Matthew 26, there are the words of Matthew that says that wherever the gospel is preached, wherever this gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And while these are two distinct incidents, I just want to kind of play on those words. And for our purposes this morning, I want us to consider this passage and how Jesus in the gospel addresses all these things, all the sin and brokenness and hardness of life, and how God and how Jesus in the gospel show us first about communion and fellowship with him, and then secondly, communion and fellowship with one another. So God in this passage is showing us about communion and fellowship with him and communion and fellowship with one another. So we just read it. Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house to have dinner. He's invited to have, you know, this very intimate dinner and setting where it was probably a place where many prominent people were, many people who were thought of as very spiritual or holy or religious, that this big dinner, it's a big deal. It's a gathering for great religious leaders and teachers. That we learn about Simon the Pharisee, and N.T. Wright, in commenting on this passage, talks about how in the first few verses that Luke mentions that Simon is a Pharisee, that at least three times he talks about him being a Pharisee. Now, you guys are familiar with Pharisees, and most of the time we think of these guys as just really horrible and bad guys. But in their day, they were the people who were looked up to. They were the people who were respected. They were the people who were revered. They were the people who everybody else thought, if there's anybody that God loves, it's those Pharisees. If there's anybody that is close to God and is walking with God, it is these religious teachers and leaders. And so the setting and the stage is set where here it is, you have Jesus in the midst of all these great teachers and leaders, and what's going to happen? That they're here to kind of size Jesus up, to get a sense of who he is. Is he really a prophet? Is he really as great as people say he is? Is he really God, as he claims? And right in the middle of all that happening, in comes this woman. And everybody knows her. and everybody knows her story, and everybody knows her junk, and everybody knows this lady is a sinner. She is out of place. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world has no one put her out? And N.T. Wright kind of goes on to talk about how in this setting, in first century, it was common for people off the street to just kind of walk in. So you would always have uninvited guests and strangers just walk in. There were no doors. So the idea of a private life as we know it did not exist. That there were always people kind of wandering in off the street and saying, oh, you guys are having a party. I'm coming. Oh, you're eating. Hey, I'm here. And in comes this prostitute. In comes this sinful woman. And to make matters worse, she comes in and she stands behind Jesus and she weeps and all sorts of other awkward things. She wets his feet with her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. She pours perfume on his feet. And you have to see that this had to be very awkward. That here it is, this woman risks everything. That she embarrasses herself, she embarrasses Jesus. She comes in, and here it is. She's at his feet weeping and doing all these things. And it's certainly a setting and one that makes us uncomfortable. It's awkward. That I think this would be a perfect commercial for, I don't know if you guys remember the Southwest Airline commercials where there were just these horrible, awkward situations and the question would be, want to get away? Like this would be like a moment for Jesus to be like, want to get away? Because here it is, this woman is weeping at his feet and making a scene in front of all these spiritual people, in front of all these holy people, so much that Simon says, that guy was really a prophet. He would know who's touching him. He would know that she is a sinner. He would know that she is unworthy to be in his presence. If he really mattered, if he really was God, if he really was holy and righteous, he would not let that woman touch him. He would not let her get that close to him. And what do we see Jesus do? Why would this woman respond this way to him? That we see Jesus side with this woman, align himself with this woman. And he says this, Simon, I have something to tell you. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and Simon said, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, directly in the midst of all these people, everybody thought these are the people who are right with God. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And the other guests say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus says to the woman again, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus is showing that the reason this woman is behaving this way is because her sins have been forgiven. That the reason she is responding to him the way she is because she really has experienced the grace of God to her, the mercy and love of God to her. The grace that forgives sin and really deals with sin and wipes sin away. This woman knows that. And it is the only appropriate response. That y'all, when we meet Jesus, this will be us. This will be you and me. We will be thankful. That is the only appropriate response. So this woman doesn't care about what people think. She loves her Savior. She sees him as he is. That our Savior is beautiful. His feet are beautiful. Everything about him is beautiful. See how he loves her. See how he loves us. He aligns himself with sinners and restores them. And the woman's response to the grace of God shown to her is the appropriate response. Paul Miller, in his book, Love Walked Among Us, writes, "In rebuking Simon, Jesus empowers the woman. He defends her. He honors her publicly. His praise of her becomes even more significant when we realize that he is honoring what first century culture despised, women in general, prostitutes in particular, and he is despising what they honored, religious leaders. By aligning himself with this woman, Jesus opened himself up to Simon's disdain. Jesus let her sins go, but in the process took on the stigma of her reputation. He paid a price to forgive her." I want you to hear this morning, if you are here and you are not a Christian, I want you to see our Savior. I want you to see him in his goodness and mercy and kindness and truth. That he really has come to deal with sin. That he really invites you to walk with him. He invites you to come to him. He really saves sinners. There is no sin that you have committed that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that you have done that Jesus' blood cannot atone for. And he invites you to come. That regardless of how you feel, if you see yourself and recognize yourself as a sinner, Jesus shows that I'm the way to forgiveness. I am life. I am hope. And he wants you to commune with him and fellowship with him and find peace in him. And so he welcomes you, much like he welcomes this woman, to communion and fellowship with him. He invites you to come, believe him, trust him. For believers, it is no trouble for me to remind you of the best thing you have going for you, and that is Jesus. That it is no trouble for me to remind you of the gospel. That Jesus actually and really does save. That I know for some of you, you have come here this morning and you are burdened by your sin. You are weighed down by your sin. And I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see this is our Savior. That our Savior really has dealt with your sin. It has been paid for. Your sins are forgiven. Bear your shame, bear your guilt, bear the burden of them no more. That Jesus has really dealt with your sin. That you have communion and fellowship with God. Rest in him. Love him. Delight in him. Know that really your sins have been taken away. That they have been dealt with. And I just kind of want to wrap up this point by saying, first by using these quotes. One is from Brennan Manning. he is a priest, and the other from Charles Spurgeon, who was a 19th century Baptist preacher. But Brennan Manning, in his book, is actually talking about his book and what he was writing his book for. But I think what he's writing for is the very purpose of the gospel, that as God's people, this is what the gospel is about, and this is who the gospel is for. The gospel is not for the super spiritual. It is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It is not for academics who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. It is not for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It is not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It is not for alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It is not for the fearless and tearless. It is not for red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the Gospels, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. It is not for the complacent who hoist over their shoulders a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing they have it made. It is not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. The gospel is for the bedraggled, the beat up, the burnout. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It is for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults, limited talents. It is for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know they're stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scallywags. If that is you, that is, you are who the gospel is for. And Spurgeon writes, as he comments on this passage, as we wrap this point up, he says, but then here's the point of it. He said, go in peace. O my brethren, I desire that all of us who love the Lord may go henceforth all the rest of our life journey in peace. May pardoning love put us at peace concerning all our sins. O pardon one, you love much, you have had much forgiven. Let your thoughts all run to love and none to fear. Fret not about the past. The great Lord has frankly forgiven you all your debt. Let that not disturb you any longer. Go in peace. What a rest it is to be rid of the burden of sin and to know of a certainty from the teaching of God's own word that your sins are forgiven you. This is peace which passeth all understanding. I would say to you, dear souls, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith in Jesus has saved you. Go in peace. That this passage speaks to our communion with God, our fellowship with God. But second, and finally, it speaks to our communion and our fellowship with one another. And it speaks to it in this way, that in the nature of our communion and fellowship with one another, it is informed by what we learn in this passage about the way Jesus deals with sinners. That informs what our posture and disposition ought to be towards one another. When God saves us and forgives us our sin, that he binds us together as his people. That we are his people collectively. We are his. And this passage informs our communion with one another as even as we consider the company that Jesus keeps. That in the presence of Jesus, there are Pharisees, there are sinners. There are those who see their need for Jesus. There are those who don't. There are those who are resting in Jesus alone. There are those who are trusting in their gifts, their merits, their works. And Blaise Pascal is right that there are only two kinds of human beings: the righteous who know themselves sinners, and the rest, sinners who believe themselves righteous. That here it is. These are the people in the presence of God. And what Jesus wants for you and me is to identify with the prostitute. Jesus wants you and me to see that our sins are forgiven, that we have been forgiven, given much. And that should make us humble people. That should make us gracious people. That should make us patient and forgiving and loving people. That when we recognize that before God, the eternal judge, we have been forgiven. That as we look at our fellow man, our fellow woman, that we should realize and understand that but for God's grace, we are without hope. That's what he wants his disciples to see. It's why Luke writes this down. That if we're going to be God's people, if we're going to commune and fellowship together, Jesus wants us to see this and to see him and see how he deals with sinners and to see how he relates to sinners. And of course, every interaction he had with the Pharisees was the opportunity for them to turn to them, to him, their one true source of life, their one true source of hope. That Jesus is not just confronting the Pharisees in their self-righteousness just because, but he really wants them to see the error of their ways. And here it is. He is merciful to the Pharisees in showing them the error of their ways. I want you to try to imagine what this dinner would have been like if everyone there knew this woman and knew her story and knew her stuff and knew her life, and they welcomed her. And they said, "Come, you have a place here with us. You have a place at this table with us. That we are all here by God's grace. We are all here because God has been merciful to us." Can you imagine how great that would have been for this woman to be affirmed, to be loved, to know that Jesus and his people are for her? But we don't see that. We see Simon's judgment. We see him really speaking ill of Jesus. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. If he really knew what this woman was like, he would know that she's not worthy of his grace. He would really know that she doesn't deserve mercy. That he would know that she should not be in our presence. It's why Jesus tells the parable, because he wants Simon to realize that he is self-righteous. He talks about two money lenders, both being in debt, one having a greater debt than the other, and both being forgiven that debt that they could not repay. At that language, you do realize is used in many places to speak about our sin. Matthew 18, for one example. That oftentimes it talks about our relationship to God. That moneylender is God himself. The debt is our sin. And none of us can repay. And here it is. Jesus forgives. God forgives. And he's posing the question to Simon. Which one will love the moneylender more? And the answer is, suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus says, "You have judged correctly." At the point of that parable is Jesus is saying to him, You can't think of your sin as little. You can't think of your sin as a small thing to be dealt with. That he wants him to see that you are the one with the bigger debt. You are the one that needs my forgiveness and mercy. And yet, Simon doesn't see it. This is often the response that people get from the church. This is the reason why unbelievers don't come to church, y'all. Because what they hear is oftentimes judgment and condemnation. And y'all, if they can't come here to hear about Jesus, where else are they going to go? There is salvation nowhere else. Where else are people going to go to find life, to find hope, to find peace, to find joy, if not here amongst God's people? Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, tells the story of one of his friends in ministry in Chicago who, in conversation with, you know, a prostitute in this area who confessed to him just horrible things that she had done, he asked her the question, well, you know, have you ever thought about coming to church? Have you ever asked the church for help or thought about going to the church for help? And the woman says to him, church? Why would I ever go there? They just make me feel worse than I already do. That sadly, y'all, that is the way many unbelievers experience church. As this place that is supposed to be this place of grace, and it's not. Y'all, and that breaks my heart. I think it breaks the heart of God. We turn people away from the one who can actually save him. And I want to say to you, if you are here this morning and that is your experience, I am so sorry. Would you please forgive us that we have not communicated Jesus? Would you forgive us for not loving you? And I want you to see in this passage Jesus himself in the way he deals with sinners, in the way he relates to sinners, that he shows us that all of us are guilty, that all of us are fallen, that none of us can repay the debt of our sin. What does he do? By his grace, he forgives and gives life and gives hope and gives peace. He wants us to see that our goodness cannot save us. He wants this Pharisee to see that our merit cannot save us. He wants us to see that he is the one that actually saves. And because of that, y'all, that should mean for us that we can be honest with each other. That we can be real with each other. We can be broken before one another. I know that you are a sinner. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Why? Because the Bible tells me that we are sinners. All of us. And apart from God's grace and mercy, we have no hope. That we have no reason or grounds for boasting. That if I can't come here and you can't come here and be honest with the people of God, then what are we doing? That if you can't be vulnerable and say, I'm having a hard time worshiping God this morning, then what are we doing? That this idea of God's grace to us and needing God's grace is offensive. And Jesus wants to show us, but I am life. There's further application, and as we wrap this up, to the church, that is to say to us that we should never be in a place where we think, I need Jesus, but not as much as that other person. I need Jesus, but not as much as him. I need Jesus, but not as much as her. And in every way, we are still affected by sin. If that's true for the person who just joined, all the way up to leadership, that y'all, Jesus is dealing with us, that we are a mess. And if you don't understand that, and if you don't believe me, and just stick around. This place is not perfect. This church is not perfect. There's a saying that if you find the perfect church, don't join because you'll mess it up. That y'all, God is making us more like himself. God is trying to get us to see our sin. That you and I, in many ways, we could honor God more. That you and I, we could respect our parents better. We could communicate and love our spouses better. We could love those who are not married in our church and not imply that marriage is everything. We could nurture and discipline our children better without yelling at them or by shaming them or manipulating them. We could love and care for the refugee and immigrant better that is right in our church walls. We could love our bodies better by taking care of them better. We could love our city better. We could love the environment better. We can evangelize and share the gospel better. We could pray more and spend time in God's word more. We could care for and love the people that God has entrusted us and listen to them better. We could love those outside the church whom the church in America has historically done horribly with. Black people, poor people, homeless people, LGBT community, orphans, refugees, immigrants, better. We could love our neighbors as ourselves better. Your elders and leaders could love you, serve you, and listen to you better. And that includes me. I wish you would have hired Jesus, but you didn't, guys. I'm sorry. I really do. The point is this, y'all. We fall short. It is true of our home lives. It is true of our friendships. It is true of our relationships, our daily life, all the different stages of life that God has called us to. And I hope to not sound cynical or angry. I'm not. I'm really just trying to be real with you and to say, y'all, like, we need Jesus. Like, Jesus really is our only hope. That the reason we don't lose heart, y'all, is because Jesus is King and head of his church. That he really is at work. That he really is making us and conforming us more to himself. And the gospel gives us the power to own our sin, to confess our sin. The gospel calls us to faith and communion with one another. The gospel that we sing and pray and preach and teach, the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, allows us to be honest about who we are and our sin. Just as we see this woman before Jesus, and we see Jesus speak words of pardon to her. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go. And in a church like ours, New City Fellowship, in the midst of so many things happening and so many moving parts, with a vision like ours, I think it is easy for us to be consumed by all there is to do and even to disconnect the work of the gospel from the message of the gospel. And this will only lead you to frustration and bitterness and cynicism and burnout. And so it is healthy for us this morning, y'all, to again take in the good news of Jesus and commune with Jesus. It is healthy and good for us to take in the gospel and be filled, to again have our priorities centered around the work of Christ and what Jesus is doing. We're called to love Jesus by not only communing with him, but also with one another. As 1 John 4:20 tells us, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, they cannot love God whom they have not seen. And so may we by grace be inspired to love God and one another in memory of her, rather in memory of the way that Jesus loved her. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and just to give us time to process and reflect. And then Kevin will lead us in our time of communion with God. But I know that's a lot to think about and process. But y'all, the takeaway is that Jesus says to us, to really go in peace. Our sins are forgiven. They have been taken care of. And we have life in him. So.